White as snow, no Hindsight, right? It's usually when we look back and then we see that he was there all along. Amen? That's why we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, we want to see it. He knows we want to see it. And for some reason, God just decides to hide. But he's there. And his goodness is there. And his goodness is having its way and working in us to where we need to be. God is good. Thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship today. All right. Well, we're going to pick back up in the book of Romans. Been a few weeks. Who can remember back then? I sure don't. Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 7. But let us pray. Father, thank you again. Just to be reminded of your faithfulness and your goodness through our whole lives. Thank you for the ways that you worked in our circumstances, even when they were difficult. Even in times when we could not see you in them, that you were working, that you were molding us and shaping us and drawing us to yourself. We're thankful for that. So God, you know our hearts, and so we just want to give them to you. Have your way with us. Speak to our hearts today. Remove the things, the many things in life that can be a distraction to receiving and to hearing from you. Thank you that you have a word for us today, and so speak it by your Holy Spirit. May your word find an eager heart to receive. Lord, we pray for salvation for anyone that doesn't know you, that they would come to know the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ today, that there'd be something in the word that's shared that would provoke, that would challenge, that would maybe prick the conscience, that would show them their need for a Savior, show them their need for you. And then, Lord, for the many of us that do know you in this room, help us to see today that it's still faith, it's still grace, it's still you. For without you, we can do nothing. And so, God, thank you for this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to a few people today, Roy being one of them. I was talking to Frank also. And every time the stampede comes around, he's one of those that goes in the opposite direction. And so he because he spent a lot of his life there at the stampede the whole entire weekend. He was talking about how it used to be much crazier down there. Chaotic and unpredictable, and he said that was fun. He said eventually they had to crack down on all that chaos, and so Frank brought in increased the law enforcement, got from other counties, and brought them, you know, arranged to have them here, and brought more lights to shine so that there's less darkness to do crazy things in. And so, not that it's still crazy at times, of course, but it took away some of the fun, apparently, from Frank and others who just like to get a little crazy themselves. But in any case, they needed to bring a little bit more law into law and light into our stampede event. And I want to talk to you today a little about law and light. I have another mouse story, nothing recent, fortunately, but we did have, for years it seemed, we would have problems with mice getting into the house. And, you know, and you're laying in bed, and I remember hearing a munching sound. You know, just hearing a munching sound. And what you do, and you know, if you've had this issue, you just sit still, sit quiet. Where's that noise coming from? And of course, you're not going to sleep for the rest of the night either. And I remember hearing that crunching, munching sound, and it was coming from underneath the bed in our bedroom. And so I grabbed the flashlight, which I always keep a flashlight next to the bed. I have to use it all the time. In fact, the older you get, the more you need the flashlight. See where you're walking in the middle of the night. Anyway, so I get down very gently, or I don't know if I got down on the floor or just kind of leaned over when I was able to lean over the bed back in those days, and shine the light. And there's a mouse there, and he's munching on an orange rind. And he gives me the look. What? Do you mind? I'm in here. As I'm shining a flashlight on this mouse. My first thought was, where did the orange rind come from? That was my first thought. What is an orange rind doing under the bed? The second, of course, was, how do I get him without him running somewhere else and hiding in the bedroom or running up the bed or something like that? And so I don't remember how that ended. I don't recall actually catching him that night. Maybe he got to enjoy the orange rind and peace and comfort and quiet somewhere else. In any case, it was the light that shined and revealed what was going on underneath the bed. And I want to talk to you today about how God's law is a light. And so that's, again, much of what chapter 7 is about has to do with God's law. Now, just a little bit, of, you know, maybe you're with us, you haven't been with us in the book of Romans this past many months, but up until this point, right around chapter 6, up until chapter 6 and definitely chapter 7, Paul has been addressing the justification of the believer. All right, say justification. Yes. Justification, okay? In other words, what Paul has been, the argument that Paul has established at least the first five chapters, moving into part of chapter 6, but he's transitioning in chapter 6 and chapter 7, has had to do with justification, or what it means, or what it takes for us to be made just, or to be made right with God. And that may be a simple way of explaining justification is just to be right with God, okay? How we're justified is by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We see that way back. He addresses this a number of times, but way back in chapter 3, verse 20, read verse 20, then we have 23 and 24 here. He says, by the deeds of the law, say law. Okay, because that's an important word that we'll be thinking about today. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then it goes on, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul is, before we can talk about what he's emphasizing in chapter 6 and 7, justification comes first, okay? And so so he establishes that, but then he's moving into chapter 6 and 7. We've already looked at 6, we're focusing on chapter 7 today. Paul is addressing sanctification. Let's say that together. Sanctification. So first, it's essential, you don't talk about sanctification first, you talk about justification first. That's the argument that he's been building upon. That's like if you can imagine you're building a foundation, and that's that first layer of the foundation, and then he's going to build on top of that. And that's sanctification. We've been looking at that in chapter 6. Now we're really focusing on chapter 7. In chapter 6, Paul was presenting what ought to be true in the life of the believer, what is intended to be the new found experience of the believer whose identity is fully and completely in Christ. Remember back in chapter 6, those who believe are baptized into Christ and they died with Christ and they rose with Christ, and we see our identity is in Jesus. Jesus' history is our history. Jesus' experience is our experience if we are in him. That has to do with primarily sanctification as a result of justification, okay? What we ought to be. But chapter 7 is presenting what is also the common reality of believers in that process of sanctification. If you're familiar with chapter 7, chapter 7 is a really hard chapter because it talks about how we fall short. And then the context is really he's addressing the life of a believer. And we'll see that here in a moment. Chapter 6, believer is no longer under the power of sin. Okay? Sin's rule and dominion have been overcome. The power of sin was destroyed on the cross. Okay? So we are no longer bound to live according to the dictates of the sin nature. Okay? That's chapter 6. However, chapter 7, it's evident that the believer, though the power of sin has been destroyed or removed, there's still the presence of sin that we have to deal with. You know what I'm talking about? Any believers out there still have to deal with sin?
Yeah.
Okay. So that, because what Paul is doing in chapter 7 is addressing a natural question that's going to arise from what he taught chapter 6. Because chapter 6 really is, now we have the ability and the power to live for God. But then the believer's question is, but what happens? Well, how come it's still hard? right? Have you had that question in your life? You came to Christ, and maybe you thought when you first came to Christ that it was going to be smooth sailing. Maybe if you didn't, maybe sometimes we're not taught a full understanding of what to expect in the Christian life. I always want to make it very clear. When I am involved in either leading somebody to Christ or talking to a new disciple in Christ, I want to make it clear. Listen, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. Now, there's a change, and Paul's talking about that. He establishes in chapter 6 the wonderful thing that we no longer have to live according to the sin nature. Amen? There is freedom in Christ, and we can live for God. We can please the Lord by living a holy life. We can do that. What does it say to all that when we don't? When we fall, when we struggle with sin. And so Paul is addressing that question in chapter 7. And so in our section here today, we'll be looking at verses 7 to 13. He's addressing here the relationship between sin and law as they relate to the process of sanctification in a believer. Sanctification simply means growing as a Christian, being made more like Jesus. Okay, the word, the root word has to do with being made holy. Okay, so we're in the process of being made holy. That's what sanctification is. The word sin in our passage, or in this chapter, occurs 14 times, which the number of occurrences that shows how important this word is. In fact, chapter 6, it was 17 times. So this concept of sin is a really important issue that Paul is addressing. Law, the word law, out of 25 verses in this chapter, it occurs 23 times. And then the word commandment, which is just another word for law, occurs 6 times. So again, that tells us how important that this concept is. So in order to see how the law relates to our sanctification from sin, Paul explains the purpose of the law in our section. And what he's doing, he's kind of addressing it in this way. What does the law have the power to do? And what does the law have? What does the law not have the power to do? Okay. Now, we've already seen, he's already addressed this in some ways, Romans chapters 3 through 5. The law cannot save. The law cannot save anyone. Romans chapter 6, the law cannot deliver from sin, nor give power to live a fruitful life. In chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the law can no longer condemn the believer. No longer condemn the believer. But our section here, verse 7 to 13, the law cannot produce life, whether it be an unbeliever or a believer. The law cannot produce life. And then the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 25, the law cannot deliver the unbeliever or the believer from the presence of indwelling sin. And then when we get into chapter 8, we'll see that the law cannot be fulfilled by the believer except by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's really a lot to consider on this subject the rest of the chapter and then into chapter 8. From the very beginning of the giving of the law, and that's God's law. Think, in this case, Ten Commandments. Okay, anybody know any of the Ten Commandments? Anyone at all? No? Say? Amber, give me one. Okay, do not murder. Thou shalt not murder in the King James. Melissa?
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay. Carol?
Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart and all thy soul.
All right, and that is really the summary of the law, right? And so far, I've got 3 women that know the law. Men, bang, bang. Brent, thank you for saving us.
Thou shalt have no God
put God before me.
That's number one.
That's number one. Good. Anyone else?
Thou shalt not covet.
Thou shalt not covet. The back, David.
Thou shalt not bear false witness.
Thou shalt not bear false witness. Good.
Thou shalt honor your father and mother.
Honor your father and mother. Chris? Somebody stole yours? Thou shalt not steal. Sorry, somebody stole yours, man. Thanks, Mom. So anyway, so we have an understanding. So because laws emphasize so much, we want to understand, well, the Ten Commandments really is the representation of that word. So when you think law, when you hear law repeated, think God's commandments that he gave to Moses, okay? And by the way, how is the law summarized? Jesus summarized it two ways. We already heard one. Tina? That's right. You shall love God and others. Right? He summed that. So all those Ten Commandments, Jesus summarized by loving God and loving others. Is that important, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. So we want to think about, when we look at the commandments and we think about we see that we have all fallen short of that law. We're going to see that here. And we're going to get into that, the fact that we all fall short of the law. But we look at the law. I mean, must we agree? Isn't the law good? Aren't all those good things? They're all good things. The law is good. We're going to see that. He's going to talk about it. The law is good. But it's just important, as we talk about the law, we want to kind of have these in the back of our minds as we're thinking about it, that the law is good, that every one of the laws, they are reasonable, they make sense, they are important, and they were important whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, they're important, right? And just because you can't fulfill them perfectly, or you've not been able to fulfill them perfectly, doesn't mean that they don't have a binding nature or a responsibility for us to keep them. Or we do keep the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Are we to keep that? Okay, so that's important that we're on the same page with that. But it became apparent when the law was given that no one could truly and perfectly keep the law. All fall short of God's standard and are helpless before the law of God. There's a few scriptures that Romans chapter 10 verse 5, it says Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and he said, and he quotes, or Paul quotes Moses, "The man who does those things shall live by them." Galatians 3:10, also quoting Moses, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the care, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue and all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then James says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at," anybody? "Just one point is" what? "Guilty of all." The point of these verses is that if you want to be justified by the law, then it's all or nothing. That's the point that's made by these scriptures. If you think that you can be justified by the law, and the law of the Ten Commandments, then it's all or nothing. James says, if you break one, you've broken them all. Now, God knew that his commandments would be impossible to keep perfectly. You think God was surprised when he gave the law, that he gave it to those that wouldn't be able to keep it? They would break it practically as soon as, I mean, Moses broke all of them as soon as he walked off the mountain, saw everybody messing around and sinning, and he threw them on the ground. They broke the first 10 commandments, all 10 of them at once. Had to go back up and get another set, a second edition, you know? God knew what he was doing. Have you ever tried to give instructions to, you know, I think my thought immediately goes to kids, or, you know, and you give instructions and you just know that they're not going to understand what you're trying to explain to them? It's like, bounce off their forehead. Kind of look up. Actually, adults do this. They just kind of look at you in their eyes, glass over. And you already know that I can keep giving instruction. They're not hearing a word. They walk. I left them behind in the first sentence. I don't care. You know, God knew that his commandments would be impossible to keep. Israel's failure to keep them doesn't mean that they shouldn't have been given. So the question would be, why did God give his people a law that they could not keep? Doesn't that seem unfair? Is that right? Does that speak of the goodness of God that he would give a law that he knows that we couldn't keep? How can the law be good? And yet, according to, we'll see what Paul says later about it, and yet produce death in me. If it produces death, how can it be good? Verse 7, we'll pick up here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. John MacArthur, I quote him here, he said, the law was not given to show men how good they could be, but how good they could not be. How good they could not be. So what is the law? What is the purpose of the law? The law, first, I just mentioned four things about the law at this point. The law is, first, the revelation of the nature of God. Okay? So the law speaks of his nature. Second, the law is God's standard of righteousness for all, and then specifically for all who believe and who would follow him. They would be defined by that, by the law. So the law is God's standard. It's his revelation of his nature, and it's his standard. But third, the law is the revelation of our own sinful nature, which cannot keep God's holy standard. And then fourth, the law is a reminder that the only way we can live according to God's holy standard is by the power of God himself. Only God can keep his standard. No one else can. And so that's important as we think about the law. We can never achieve God's holy standard as revealed in the law. However, Christ has achieved the standard of the law. Remember what Jesus said? And you go back to, I think it's chapter 5 of Matthew. He said, I did not come to abolish or destroy the law. I came to what? Fulfill the law. You see, this is how we meet the requirements of the law if we're in him. Because in him, we are able to meet God's standard. Because God never, if you have received Christ as your Savior, he never sees you apart from Christ. Who has on their, maybe at the house, you've got a little mark that you make for the height of your children? Whose kids are done and gone and you still have the marks on your door? Okay? Right? You still got the little marks. And maybe you dated them, that kind of thing. But you still have those marks. One of the things that that our kids would often do when they were growing up is they would try to measure their height by who? By dad, right? And then they stand on their tippy toes and they go like this, right? They're using us as the standard for being tall. Okay, well, my sons have actually surpassed me. And so their little marks have surpassed me. But there's a standard, and the standard typically was dad. And it was all aspiring to eventually get to dad's height. So, again, I'm looking up at my own son's neck, which doesn't say a lot because I think we're all a small family. But in any case, for those of you who made marks on the door and you have those, because they were in their own way, not that we can change our own height, but they were striving to achieve a standard of height. And if we could use that illustration, Jason, to help us see how we measure up to God's standard. So if God has a standard, and he does, but talking heights, and his son meets the standard, right? He fulfills the standard. God makes a mark. If God, and God is spirit, if God stands up against the door frame and he makes a mark, this is God's height. Jesus measures up to God's height. Jesus is the Son of God. He measured. He meets the standard. Well, how do we? We have to be in the Son. And then in the Son, we measure up to the standard. We cannot ever meet the standard apart from Christ. But in Christ, we meet the standard. And you stand up next to the door frame of God's righteous and holy standard. And God, and as you stand there with your back against the door frame and you put your hand up, he makes the mark, and the mark is exactly the height of Jesus. Because Jesus has fulfilled the standard of God's law. He has met the mark. He's again reached the standard. And if you're in Christ, then you've reached the standard. You've reached the mark as well. And the Father never sees you outside of the Son. So you always meet the mark. Amen? Much of Romans 7, I would encourage you to, it's not an easy chapter, but I'd encourage you to read it. And one of the things that you'll see is it appears, that Paul is talking about himself. Now, some debate on where this fits into Paul's life. Some say that the entire chapter refers to Paul pre-conversion. And some say that the whole chapter refers to after. And some break it in, and they say that there's a point in the chapter where he goes from talking about himself before Christ and then after Christ. Okay? The chapter is speaking of Paul's experience, and I would say, as far as where I stand with this, that it seems that Paul is at one point talking about what it was before Christ, and then he transitions. Otherwise, if it's only pre-Christ experience, then it's in the wrong place in the book of Romans. Then it belongs back like around chapter 2 or something like that, between 2 or in chapter 3. But it's here, and it's where it's placed in the book of Romans, places it after he's already established justification by faith in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the life of the believer who's justified in Christ, and he's moved on from justification to sanctification. And so where it's placed would tell us that Paul is talking, at least in part of this chapter, as the chapter unfolds, he's talking about the life of a Christian who deals with the presence of sin. And I find that very encouraging. It's a hard chapter, but I find chapter 7 personally one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible, even though it's one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. But I find it encouraging because I relate. Because Paul is speaking about me and the struggle. Can anybody agree with me on that? Amen? So, it seems that what Paul is doing in this chapter is he is looking at himself in comparison to the law, at least at the start here, apart from Christ. And then he's looking at himself again as the chapter unfolds. And he's looking at his relationship with the law afterward. So he's looking at his relationship with the law, what the law does before Christ, and then what the law does after Christ. And what he finds is the law does the same thing, whether before or after Christ. I'll explain where we're going with this. Paul's argument is that having been delivered by faith in Christ from the expectation of the law does not mean that now that we're saved, we're able to live by law. Remember, he tried to live by law before. He tried to live by law before. He thought he measured up to the law. Found out when he met Christ, he didn't measure up to the law at all. In fact, saw that he was a lawbreaker and broke all of them, right? But his argument here, that as it unfolds, is the law and his relation with the law hasn't changed. The law didn't change. It still does the same thing. And it still can't do the same thing that it couldn't do before. Couldn't save him before, and it's not going to keep him saved after. Follow what I'm saying? So the law remains the same. He's changed. What Christ has done to him has changed. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For it is in the righteousness of God, as revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by what? So he's emphasizing this here. Those who are justified from the law are saved by faith. And his argument here is, and that doesn't change. You're still saved by faith after you come to Christ. That doesn't change. Now, we are to live according to God's law, summarized by love who? Loving God and loving others, our neighbor. Right? So that's still important. We all agree. But not to attain righteousness. That's how Paul had believed prior to conversion that he was to attain the righteousness of God by living according to the law. He realized that he could not do that. But he also understands that sometimes after we come to Christ that we think that we need to live according to law to maintain our justification. It's still by faith. We're to live according to God's law, not to attain righteousness or even maintain righteousness. We're to do so to demonstrate God's righteousness that we already have. Remember a few weeks ago, months ago at this point, we talked about the righteousness. How much righteousness must you have in order to be right with God? How much, percentage-wise? How about 85%? Is that enough to be right with God? 99%? You must have 100% righteousness to be right with God. Can you earn that kind of righteousness? We start not at neutral, by the way. We start at negative, right? We start at dead. We don't even get to start working our way toward a debt indebtedness yet. We start in debt. Okay? And so we need 100% righteousness to be right with God. If we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, then we have received 100% righteousness. And so to live according to God's standard is to demonstrate the righteousness that we already possess, that God already put into our account. And it's an account that cannot decrease in its righteousness. Because if you are in Christ, and Christ can never deplete his righteousness, then neither can you. Amen? Do you follow that, or is that confusing? Well, stay with us. Hopefully you figure something out on the way down. It is Christ in us that enables us to live for God and to live out God's law. In other words, even after we are saved from the power and dominion of sin, even after we've been delivered from the law's demands, we must still live by faith. Galatians 3, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, or the believers in Galatia, and this is one of the things they were really struggling with. This is one of the reasons why he wrote this letter. And he says this: "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He's asking that question. It's like, oh, well, obviously we received it by faith. Then he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, are you being made perfect by now keeping the law when you began in faith? It's all faith, is what he said. It's all faith in what Christ has done. We cannot ever live by law. It is by faith we are delivered. By faith we are made righteous. By faith we live out God's standard. By faith we live out God's law to love God and love others. It begins with faith, and it's still by faith. You know, one of the things that you'll find, I'm sure you have discovered this, is that becoming a Christian actually makes you more acutely aware of sin. You know what I'm saying? Like, you knew sin in a very general sense. You knew temptation in a very general sense before Christ. But when you come to Christ, it's like you know sin like you never knew before. Sin is more real to you in a way that you never knew how real sin was before. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's one of the things that happens when you come to Christ. The Holy Spirit, and using the law of God, the law opens my eyes and my conscience to the sin nature which still rages within. That's why Paul talks so many times. He says so many times about referring to this battle, and we'll talk about that later in this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 8. There it is. It says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So one of the things that he's emphasizing here is that, again, the purpose of the law and what it does. The law has a place, still has a place in the life of a believer. It is still good. It still reveals God's nature. It still establishes God's righteous standard. It still reminds the believer of his complete dependence upon God. I mean, just think about the law that you guys just stated, some of the commandments. Do you struggle with any of those? And by the way, did Jesus make it easier or harder? Did he remember he took the law and he said, "You've heard it said"? You know, we talked about the law about adultery. And then he said, what did he say about that? How about if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery? All of a sudden, it gets hard. Oh, and anybody hate anyone? Guess what? Jesus says you murdered him in your heart. Man, we're in trouble. But the law is good. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." God's law is good. And the law is still good, whether before or after you come to Christ. Though it is still good, it has an adverse effect, according to what Paul is saying here, upon us. Because it reveals things in me that are not good. The law is good, and yet it reveals things that are not good. Again, even after conversion. Verse 10 and following. "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." What is the law doing here? What is he stating that the law is doing? What is it accomplishing? It reveals sin. It reveals that sin is subtle, that sin is deceptive, that sin sometimes cloaks itself in good. That the law reveals the true motives of my heart. And the law calls it out. It shines a light on the mouse gnawing on that orange rind. The law reveals what's making the noise. creates awareness of sin. But it also does some other things, which Paul brings out here. It arouses sin. The law arouses sin. It provokes. It antagonizes the sin nature, which instinctively rebels against the prohibition of the law. No, said the toddler, who did not have to learn to say no. It just came naturally. In fact, the more prohibition, the more they wanted to break your law. But the law is not the villain. Sin is the villain. So, what is sin doing here? So, what Paul is saying, sin is, he says sin is dead in this, he says, in this passage. Well, for, apart from the law, sin was dead, verse 9. In other words, what he's saying is sin is dormant until the law of God is revealed and sin is awakened. The law is like an MRI. Anybody get one of those? Or an X-ray. I got one on, but I showed this to you before, Joseph. Let's see, there it is there. That's his pelvis. How old was Joseph?
He was
5 years old. And let's see. You see that? That's what he swallowed. That was working its way out, as you can see. He swallowed a little battery. Not a good thing for a little five-year-old to swallow. One of the reasons why we wanted to get one of these so we could see what was going on inside him. And so the X-ray reveals. Now, the X-ray, there's some things that the MRI or the X-ray can do. I think I did an MRI. I had a kidney stone a few years ago and got an MRI. Helped reveal what it was. Confirm it, at least what the doctor thought it was. But the MRI or the X-ray can't really do anything about what's inside you. It can just tell you what's going on. I mean, it can show you some things. It can shine a light. It can reveal or expose what's going on inside. Before the MRI, before the X-ray, you know that something's not right. Something's just off. You feel, you know, you're feeling like something's wrong, but you don't know what's wrong. And so you get an X-ray. You go to get an MRI. You go get checked out, and through one or the other, they want to expose. We want to know what is going on inside the best that we can do. And that's what these are designed to do. But what they're not designed to do is they can't do anything. The X-ray can't remove the battery. Right? All it can tell us is where the battery is. Right? Or that there's a battery in there. Right? It can tell us some things, but then there's some things it can't do. It's powerless to do. The law is like God's MRI. It exposes, it reveals, it brings to light what we kind of know that there's something wrong, but we don't know quite what it is. And we have questions of why I do this. Why do I have this bad habit? Why is the world the mess that it is? Or whatever. And the law, it shines a light on these questions that we have. But the law can't do anything about the battery. You follow what I'm saying? It can show us that there's a problem. And in some cases, it's a really big problem. That's what the MRI does. That's what the X-ray does. It's a really big problem. Yes, we need. Now, this gives us an idea about treatment. So the law exposes what's going on inside, like this X-ray. But then the law does something else. The law can't do a thing about it, but it can point us to treatment. Anybody up for treatment? Yay for treatment, right? Sometimes the treatment is no fun at all. Remember, who remembers Dave Barry? He was the kind of a comedian, dry sense of humor. Anybody remember Dave Barry? He had a colonoscopy. Sorry. That happens. I had to have one like a couple, 20 years ago or something like that. And you know, the process is worse than everything else. You know what I'm saying? Nope. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. I'm just making sure because it's the treatment of, or getting prepared for the actual treatment, but it's that process that you got to kind of go through when you got to drink what Dave Barry called the nuclear laxative. Stay home, stay close. Don't do anything else. That's what you're doing for the next whatever day. Okay. The law that exposes and reveals the problem. So, in other words, we were already coveters. Remember he talks about coveting? We were already coveters before. We wanted what somebody else had. I mean, that little toddler that crawls over to their sibling or somebody else and they grab what their sibling had. They coveted before they were told not to. Right? The law. And then the law comes, and then it makes the coveting even harder because you really want something back. And there's something in you that wants to break that law that gives a definition in God's eyes for what is going on inside of you. So that's what that is. It's called coveting, or murder, or adultery, or whatever else it might be. And in this case, the MRI of the law ruins us. And it says it brings death, or produces death. What it's doing is it's really saying you're already dead. You just didn't know it. Now this tells you that you are. Before the MRI of the law, I had a condition. I just didn't know it. You know, that's so much about the people all around us. They have a condition, but they don't know what it is. And it's God, the Holy Spirit uses the law to expose the condition. And in so doing, the hope would be that it would stir up within them a desire to get the treatment for the judgment that comes with the law. The law is good. There's no fault in the law for condemning the sinner. Because the law tells us the truth. Just as the MRI or the x-ray tells us the truth. And there's no sense in hating or despising the x-ray. Because all the x-ray does tells me that if I don't get this taken care of, something's going to happen. Right? Let's go back to verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just. And good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, what is the law doing here? What is he saying that it's doing? The law is shining its light into the darkness of the human heart. The point is that the sin is already there. It's just the light that shows it. It reveals it. See, many years ago, I don't even think Angie and I were married yet, when I went on a mission trip to the Bahamas. That sound like fun? It was a great trip. Had a awesome team. It was through the college, LB, Lancaster Bible College, and we connected with a church there. We put on some vacation Bible school related ministry, and we did a number of other things, and it was just a great time. And it was in part of the Bahamas. You know, you think Bahamas, it's all the tourism on the edges, but then you go in the central part where there's a lot of poverty and that kind of thing. So anyway, it was definitely a worthy ministry to be a part of. And we were staying at this house of a businessman, a believer, who allowed the team to stay at his place. And one night, there was a commotion in the kitchen. And we turned on the lights, and there was a cockroach the size of my hand. Now, the thing is, the light that we turned on revealed the cockroach going from under one counter to like under the stove or something like that, which everybody's up in arms at that point. I mean, everybody's off the floor at that point. For whatever reason, that does something to us. And the whole team's like, you know, it's walking on tiptoes and trying to figure out how to get this thing. And I'm sure he had brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles too. But in any case, we just saw maybe the one, or maybe there was a couple of them there. And they just ran everywhere. But the light only revealed what was already there. You follow? It's already there. Sometimes ignorance is bliss, right? Sometimes it's just better not to know. I mean, if don't you feel that way sometimes? Sometimes I just don't want to know. I just go, then I can sleep peacefully and not wonder if something's crawling all over me, right? Just don't want to know. We just don't want to know. But the light, that light. That light reveals. That light exposes. You turn a light on it. Now we know something and we can't escape the knowledge of knowing it. And it would be better not to know that I've got something going on inside of me. Because ignorance is bliss. Because I don't want to deal with the treatment and the ickiness and this and that. If we just turn the lights off and everybody goes to sleep, we wouldn't see that big fat cockroach. But that light, why does that light have to shine? Because if the light doesn't shine, you won't know that you're going to die. The law that judges us because we can't measure up to it is also providing a way. In itself can't do this, but it's providing a way of salvation. The law cannot save you, but the law is saying there's a treatment that can save you. But you have to come out of the dark and respond to the law. You have to let the law do its work. Get under God's MRI. Get under the law of God's X-ray. And let the truth be known about your condition. You and I can never meet God's standard. But Christ has met the standard. He measures up against God's door jamb. And only in Christ do we measure up. And that doesn't change. That's true before Christ, and it's still true after Christ. When you come to Christ, it's not all of a sudden, now I've got to live according to the law. You can't. Only Christ can. And you can in Him. You can live a life that pleases God because you are in Christ. Christ lived according to the law. You and I could never live according to the law. You try to do that, you break one, you break them all. We are lawbreakers. There's only one in the universe that is not a lawbreaker, and His name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that meets God's standard. He's the only one. And when you come to Christ, don't carry the burdens. There are no burdens that we're to carry that somehow we've got to maintain righteousness. You could never maintain righteousness. You could never get righteous to begin with. It is by faith still after Christ, after conversion, that we live for God. It's faith in what Christ has done for us. Law is, at this point, isn't intended to be a burden. It was never intended to be a burden. It was always good. But law isn't a burden. The law is an opportunity. Loving God, loving others is an opportunity to show the world and to show those in darkness what God can do to those who receive God's love. Amen? So what the law could not do, grace has done. So see yourself in Christ up against God's door jamb. And be thankful that God isn't measuring you according to the law. He's already measured his son. And if you receive the son, then you measure up to. Amen?
Amen?
Let's stand. Father God, we thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. And there's a complexity to this passage. And that's why we just kind of felt like we just take a piece at a time. God, help us to walk away from this message with a sense of gratitude for Jesus, who fulfills the requirements of the law for us, and that in Christ we measure up. Not outside of him, not apart from him in any way, but in Christ we do. It's hard for us to grasp. We can't grasp that kind of grace. But thank you, God, for it. Help us to not carry burdens of law keeping, trying to follow rules in order to maintain righteousness, which we could never do anyway. But help us to see ourselves in Christ. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, then they will be measured by the law. Oh Lord God, let them flee to Christ. Let them flee to grace that has been made available to them today. Because Jesus took the punishment of the law. Lead and guide us, God, in the freedom that is in Jesus. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me close with this scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you, folks. Have a great week. We look forward to seeing you soon. Amen.